We're going to turn now to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 for our message this morning. We've been studying this epistle for the past several weeks, and especially we've been looking at verses 18 through 25 of chapter 1. And we're going to take this as our text once more. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. Sometimes the letters of the Apostle Paul can be quite dense. Paul is well known for packing a great deal of truth into a very small space. And so sometimes it can be a bit difficult to wade through even a small portion of one of Paul's epistles. Perhaps it would be helpful if we back up just a moment and see some of the big picture again before we come to some specifics in this text. If you're here, you will remember that the church in Corinth was planted during Paul's second missionary journey. We have the historical account in Acts chapter 18. Paul took three missionary journeys. Corinth was planted on the second one. Paul was there for a total of about 18 months, preaching the gospel, going from house to house, and building up the church. About 2 years later, when Paul was on his third missionary journey, he received a report from someone there in the church at Corinth that there were serious problems. And so this particular letter is written in part to deal with the problems that have arisen in the church. And these problems are serious problems. There are serious theological errors that are circulating in the hearing of the church. There are serious practical errors, errors of life, not only errors of doctrine. And Paul begins to address these problems. He begins to address the whole subject of worldliness. The whole subject of worldliness that is cropped up in the church in Corinth. And it has taken the form, if you'll look in verses 10 and 11, worldliness has taken the form of arguing, of quarreling. There's a political atmosphere in the church. And this is the result of the church failing to remember that Jesus Christ himself is the identity and the life of every individual Christian and every local church. They've shifted their eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've started to think about themselves. They've become very interested in influence, status. How can I get my agenda promoted? How can I get the most amount of support for my particular position? And they've become very worldly in this respect. Let me just read to you from James chapter 3 And this is perhaps a perfect summary of what's going on in the church in Corinth. James 3, verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Jealousy, selfish ambition, self-promotion. And certainly the church in Corinth is characterized by disorder and every vile practice. And what is Paul's solution to the problem? How does Paul begin to deal with these things which are quite serious? Well, the answer is that he begins to reset the entire foundation. The entire foundation needs to be reestablished. The very basics, the very fundamentals of Christianity need to be addressed again. We've had a great deal of rain this past month. I feel like I'm back in Louisiana with all of the downpours that we've been having here in Perth. And perhaps you notice on your wall a dark spot that wasn't there before. And you say to yourself, oh, I don't think I noticed that. Maybe I'll just paint over that a little bit. Just touch it up and hopefully that'll take care of the spot. But as you go over and you put your fingers against the wall, there's a knot in your stomach because it's damp. You realize that's water coming from somewhere. And you trace it back, there's a leak in the roof, and there's not just a leak in the roof, but the water has been funneling down into the very foundations of the home. And now it's going to mean serious, serious work. It's a lot of money, it's a lot of time, and with your hand against the wall, your heart just sinks. Because you know a paint job isn't going to fix this problem. And Paul, we find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, is a skilled master builder. He calls himself a builder. And he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, I laid a foundation. And in verse 11, he says, that foundation is Jesus Christ. I set this church on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul hears this report about the problems that are taking place, the quarreling and the divisions and the political attitude of the people in the church, his heart sinks because he knows this isn't something you can just paint over. He knows this isn't something that's going to go away in a week. He can't just walk into the church and say, now everybody, get along and be nice. Paul knows that the foundations are going to have to be addressed. And so he begins with the word of the cross in verse 18, the word of the cross. And we have seen already in the past few weeks that the word of the cross is the power of God. Jesus Christ, when he is preached, Jesus Christ speaks to his people. And Jesus Christ has the power to separate people from sin. Jesus Christ has power to come in, and as one of our hymns says, break the power of reigning sin and set the prisoner free. Jesus has the power to do that. And Jesus has the power to draw a sinner to his heavenly Father. He has the power to speak to them, and they hear his voice, and they come to the heavenly Father. And so Paul is saying, you've forgotten the word of the cross. You've forgotten where your true power lies. True power is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who separates us from sin and draws us to the Father in reconciliation. However, we also saw last week that the world evaluates the word of the cross as total folly. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, those who are wise in their own eyes. Those who are wise in the eyes of the world have rejected the word of the cross. They want nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. That solution is anathema to the world. They want nothing to do with the Savior who speaks to them from the cross. Well, today we're going to look at a third implication related to this word of the cross. It is powerful. It is rejected by men. But thirdly, we find in these verses that the word of the cross reveals to us how God works in the world. The word of the cross, Jesus Christ speaking to us as the atoning sacrifice sent from heaven by the Father and the love of God. Jesus Christ reveals to us at the cross how God works in this world. And perhaps this morning there is no more important message for the church to understand than who God is and how he works. Who God is and how he works. In our day and age, mankind and even many professing Christians are utterly ignorant of how God works in this world. Many people in our world today, even professing Christians in the church, are utterly lost and confused as to how God deals with humanity, how God relates to mankind. Now, this, of course, is a perennial problem. This is a problem that has been going on for thousands and thousands of years. You think of Jacob in the Old Testament. God planned a wonderful salvation for Jacob. The whole world was going to have a famine for 7 years. There was going to be no food. But God, years before, had taken one of Jacob's sons named Joseph, and he had brought him down to Egypt. And there, through a series of amazing providences, he had elevated Joseph, Jacob's own son, his favorite son. He had put Joseph in charge of all of Egypt, in all of the food for the entire world at that time. And yet Jacob doesn't know it. And Jacob's upset. And when his boys come back from Egypt and they say, you know, the ruler down there in Egypt told us that we need to bring Benjamin down. Jacob said, everything is against me. You sons, everything's against me. God took Joseph from me. And now God's taken Simeon from me. He's down there in prison. And now you want to take Benjamin from me. Everything's against me. Jacob didn't understand how God works. Jacob didn't understand that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Jacob didn't understand that his proud heart still had a long way to go before it was completely humbled before God. And he had no idea that when he hit rock bottom, God was going to give him unimaginable grace. Grace that he had never contemplated. We see it with Pharaoh when Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. What was Pharaoh's first response? Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should let my people go? Who is the Lord that I would let all of the Israelites go? And even Moses got a little confused. Moses tells Pharaoh to let the people go, and things get worse. And Moses comes back to God and he says, you wouldn't believe it, Lord. But things are getting even worse. I went to Pharaoh. I did exactly what you told me. I went in there and I gave him the word, just like you said I should. And then do you know what he said to me? He said he wasn't going to let him go. And Moses has no idea how God works. God said to Moses, Moses, before this is all over, Pharaoh's going to know one thing. He is going to know who the Lord is. And he is going to know that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And Moses, you're going to learn the same lesson. You're going to learn the same lesson. Habakkuk had the exact same problem. Lord, what are you doing? You are bringing the Babylonians in to wipe us out. They're really bad. We're bad. They're really bad. And God says to Habakkuk, I will humble the proud. I oppose the proud, and I give grace to the humble. And at the end of that prophecy, we have Habakkuk saying, Lord, even if the fig tree doesn't bud, and even if the olive crop fails, I will trust in you. Habakkuk had finally learned the lesson that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Have you learned that lesson? If you haven't, you have a long way to go in understanding God and the way he works. God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And we see that most clearly at the cross, when Jesus Christ gives up his life as an atoning sacrifice for his people. God says in Psalm 50 and verse 21, do you know what your problem is? He says to mankind. I will tell you your problem. Your problem is that you thought I was altogether like yourself. That's your problem. You look at me and you think I'm just like you. And I am not. I am God. And you are a creature. And that's what we learn through the word of the cross. And we're going to see that this morning in verses 18 through 25. Now, there are two ways in which the cross reveals to us how God works. How God works. And the first is this. God works in surprising ways. God's ways are surprising. They are unexpected. In verse 19 through 23, we are surprised at how God works. It's not what we expect. Look at the way that God treats mankind in verses 19 through 21. We find here in these verses that He purposely crushes those who pride themselves on their wisdom. Look at verse 19. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Here's the rhetorical question that Paul asks in verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? What is Paul saying here with these rhetorical questions? He's saying, well, let's take a look at our world today. Now, this was 2,000 years ago. It's even more true today. But Paul is saying, let's look at our world today. All right, let's bring forward the people who have the solutions. You wise ones, where are your solutions? You political commentators, you social engineers, where are your solutions? Have you solved mankind's problems? Let's hear it. Let's hear what you've got to say. Where are your answers? No answers. Okay. All right, well then the scribes, the really educated people, the scientists of our day, the medical field, where are your answers for the problems that we're having today in today's world? Let's hear some of your solutions for the problems of mankind. Well, you don't have any answers, do you? Well, how about the debaters? How about the ones who have an agenda? How about the gurus? How about the men and women who think they have it all figured out? The ones who want to be the leaders of mankind. Where are your answers? How have those solutions worked out? And of course, the answer to all of that is they haven't. There are no answers. 6,000 years of human history, and people are still fumbling around absolutely in the dark. And the question becomes then, well, why isn't it working? Why do our political systems keep collapsing? Why do our economic systems utterly fail? Why is it that the lecturers and the professors of the universities can't come up with an answer for our problems? Why do the educators keep failing? How come the next generation grows up worse than the generation preceding it? When we had finally figured out, we thought, how to educate our children. How come it keeps getting worse? And the answer is quite surprising. God says to mankind, it's because I am destroying it. I am purposely against it. That's the reason. He says, I am purposely opposed to those who seek a solution apart from me. I knock it down. I crush it. You know, it's very frustrating if you're a child when you have an older sibling. You build something carefully, and your older sibling walks through the room, and they knock it down, and then they laugh after you sort of put this whole thing together. Maybe you had an older brother or sister like that, or maybe it was your younger brother or younger sister that crawled over and slobbered on it and knocked it down after you had worked so hard to put it all together. And God is saying to mankind, you work so hard, and do you know what I do? I sit there and I watch. And after you've been building for a while, I come in and I absolutely smash it. Because it is my determination that if you try to find a solution for the problem of mankind apart from the cross, I have determined that it will fail. Now that is a shock and a surprise. Because people tend to think of God as someone who's sort of, well, at least he's a little bit on our side. I mean, I don't really believe in him very much, but of course, if something in our country goes wrong, we should at least have a moment of silence and pray to whatever God you might think of. Feel free to go ahead and do that. We'll take all the help we can get. What people don't realize is that if they have ignored God and they continue to ignore him and continue to repent and to turn from their sin, that God does not hear the prayers and the moments of silence of the proud. He is actively opposed to them, and he is smashing their every attempt to succeed. That is God's attitude toward the proud. Now, again, some people in our day and age claim that they like the New Testament God. They don't really like the Old Testament God because he was kind of angry. But they like the New Testament God. But Paul is saying here that the God of the New Testament is an idol-smashing God, just like the God of the Old Testament. The first commandment is still in effect. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the implication is that when someone does try to set up a god, God will make certain that that idol is absolutely destroyed. The second commandment, God tells us, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God will not tolerate a rival. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And the Philistines, when they had captured the ark, and they brought in the ark, and they put it in the temple of Dagon, their god who is half man and half fish, they set up the ark of the covenant next to Dagon, and when the priests walked in the next day, Dagon had fallen on his face. And so they prop him back up again, and they come in the next day, and Dagon was fallen on his face again the next day. That is God. And God has not changed. He is determined to smash the idols of mankind, the political systems, the economic systems, the health and fitness craze, the idol of the body, the idol of self and whatever makes me happy, the idol of pleasure, the idol of safety and security. God is determined that he will oppose every single one of those idols. And everyone who commits themselves to those idols, God will be opposed to them. Well, there's another way in which we see God acting in a surprising way. It's surprising to us that he would be opposed to humanity in this way. But then we find in verses 22 and 23 that God completely ignores mankind's requests and demands. Now, you have to understand here in verse 22 and 23 that Paul is speaking autobiographically. Paul is saying, in effect, to the Corinthian church, you know, here's what I've noticed as I've gone on these missionary journeys. Remember, Paul's on his third missionary journey at this point. He's an experienced man. And he says, you know, I've noticed a few things whenever I go preach the gospel. I stand up and I preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I did it in Athens, and I did it in Berea, and I did it at Lystra. And, you know, the same thing always happens when I stand up and preach. The same thing always happens. If there are any Jews there in the congregation, invariably they get very upset with me. And invariably the Jews tell me, well, we'll believe your message if you do a sign. Because, of course, that's what the Jews did with Moses when he came and said that God was going to rescue them from the Egyptians. And they said, well, how do we know that God has spoken to you? Give us a sign. So Moses gave them signs to prove that he was an accredited ambassador. And Paul says, you know, when I come, that's the first thing the Jews always want to see. All right, where's your sign? You know, God always does miracles, so where's the miracle? Show us what you've got, and then we'll believe. And Paul says, you know, the other thing I've noticed is that Gentiles, they don't necessarily ask for miracles. They're not so big on the whole miracle thing. But Gentiles want to hear the gospel in their own terminology. They want me to quote Socrates. They want me to quote Plato and Aristotle. With the Romans, you know, they want me to talk about the law code and the law system. They want me to talk about politics. That's what the Gentiles want to hear. And Paul says in verse 23, I couldn't care less what the Jews demand. And I couldn't care less what the Gentiles want to hear. Because I'm going to preach Christ crucified. And that's not just Paul's opinion. He's getting that from the Lord himself. The Lord is saying, I couldn't care less what you demand. I couldn't care less how you want to hear the message. I'm not taking you into account at all. I'm going to say that Jesus Christ and him crucified is the message, and this is how it's presented. It's going to be about sin, and it's going to be about your sin and the fact that it was your sin that put Jesus on the cross. That's what we're going to talk about. And you're going to have to face the reality that you are living as a rebel against the Lord, and you are living a life purely for self, purely for pleasure. You want nothing to do with being separated from your sin. Oh, you'll take heaven. I'll take eternal life, but you're not going to leave your sin. And Paul says, if you won't leave your sin, then you're condemned. And Paul says, we're going to talk about God's wrath, God's holiness. And we're going to talk about God's law code, not the Roman law code. We're going to talk about the fact that God is a mighty king and emperor, not Caesar. And we're going to talk about the need for his justice to be honored and his law to be kept. We're going to talk about the fact that Jesus Christ took in his body the sins of his people. And unless you humble yourself and come to Christ in that way, then God will pass you by and you will be rejected and left to perish in your sin. Well, does the state of the world trouble you? Are you concerned about what we hear on the news? Are you perhaps confused about all of the violence and the chaos that we seem to be getting night after night? Well, you need to understand something. You need to understand that God is opposed to the proud. You need to understand that any nation who sets itself up against the Lord will be destroyed without remedy. You need to understand that any human being who sets themselves up against the Lord will be destroyed without remedy. God opposes the proud. Why are we seeing such absolute collapse of societies that we thought were relatively stable? Well, there's a very simple answer. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. The word there means obliterate. It means absolutely reject as null and void. Just get rid of. That's what God is doing. He is saying, do you want to trust in your political systems? Do you think that the government is going to solve your problems? Do you want to trust in your own education and the fact that you have a professional career? God opposes the proud. Are you able to say, praise the Lord, when the proud are crushed? Are you able to say, I don't need the world to be all put together in order to live as a Christian? You see, again, that was Habakkuk's response. Habakkuk initially was coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, you know, Israel, we're your chosen people. Put us back together again so we can go on serving you. But when we come to the New Testament and you read books like 1 Peter, you find that Peter says to the saints, you don't need a world that's held together. Your world can be an absolute chaos, and you can still be a Christian. And some Christians today seem to think that, well, I can't really live for the Lord unless everything lines up perfectly. Unless my kids are being raised exactly how I want them to be raised, and unless society is doing what I think society ought to be doing, you can't expect me to be a Christian. You can't expect me to serve the Lord in this kind of an environment. And God is saying, I'm opposing the proud. And you are going to have to live there, and you are going to have to watch it. And you are going to have to fear the Lord and praise the Lord and serve the Lord in the very midst of the proud being absolutely devastated and crushed to the ground. Well, of course, this is a hard message. This is not something that we take lightly. And the question then becomes, well, then how do I live? If I live in a world where God really is opposed to the proud in this way, and he is going to smash every attempt that mankind makes to build itself up and to solve its problems, what is the solution? Well, the solution is the second part of Paul's message, and that is that God gives grace to the humble. There is no other solution than the fact that we have a sovereignly merciful God. And that is the second point of the message today. Not only does God work surprisingly, but in verse 24 and verse 21, God works sovereignly. And God is absolutely determined to give grace to his people. He will not be thwarted in working salvation for each one of his people. Look there in verse 21. It says, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God. It pleased God. If God doesn't take counsel with the wise one, if he doesn't ask the scribe and the debater and the Jew and the Gentile what they think, well then with whom does God consult? With whom does God take counsel? And the answer of Ephesians chapter 1 is that God works all things according to his own will. It pleased God, and it pleased God to do what? Through the folly of what we preach, or through the folly of preaching, that is, through Jesus Christ and him crucified, it pleased God to save those who believe. If it did not please God to save those who believe through the message of the cross, there would be no hope today. If God was not sovereignly merciful, if God did not say, because it is my pleasure to do all of my holy will, there would be no hope for humanity today, none whatsoever. But the great hope for humanity in verse 21 is that it did please God. It did please God to save those who believe. Now, what exactly are we saying here about salvation? When it says that God saves those who believe, what exactly does that mean? Well, you'll notice in verse 24 that we read, to those who are called. To those who are called. How does one get saved? Well, the first step to eternal life is a sovereign call. You cannot save yourself. You cannot take even one step toward salvation. You are totally unable. You are totally dead in your trespasses and sins. You are utterly helpless when it comes to your salvation. But God is not. And the first step in salvation is not from mankind, it is from God. To those who are called, what is this calling? It is an effectual summons. It is a royal decree saying, come into my presence. It is God commanding a sinner to go to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and say, there in Christ, find your all-sufficient for everything which you need. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. Jesus says this in John chapter 6 and verse 44. He says, no one can come to me. Well, if no one can come to you, how does anyone get saved? Well, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless what? What's the condition? How do I get saved if I can't do it myself? Unless the Father who sent me draws him. Unless the same God who in mercy sent the Lord Jesus Christ draws the sinner, no one can come. You are utterly lost in your sins until God himself calls you sovereignly and effectively. And how do people hear this call? How do you know if God is calling you? Do you hear a voice from heaven? How do you know? Where do you hear the call? Well, in verse 21, it says it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ hear their shepherd's voice in the gospel. When the gospel is preached, the good news of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, in the preaching of God's word, that's where they hear the call. Just listen for a minute to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. We find this written. He's talking about salvation and he says, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There were people in the city of Thessalonica that were lost. They didn't know God. They couldn't save themselves. And Paul says, but God called you, and he called you when I came as a missionary, and I preached the good news about Jesus on the cross, and you heard that message. It was through that preaching that God sovereignly called you. I want you to turn back for a few moments to the book of Acts, because we see some historical accounts of God calling sinners to himself. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, the Jews have largely rejected the message which Paul has preached. And here in Acts 13 and verse 48, he's speaking to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, that is the good news of salvation, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God called those Gentiles through the word that they heard. He had appointed them to salvation. He had chosen that he would save them, and he did so through the preaching of the gospel. Chapter 14 and verse 27. Paul and Barnabas have come back from their first missionary journey, and they've come back to their home church in Antioch, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. God sovereignly opened up the door of salvation to those who had heard the preaching. And then finally in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, perhaps the clearest text of all, Paul is speaking to some women there in Philippi. Verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. There was Paul preaching. There were some women who were not interested. There were some women who didn't care. There were some women who had their own ideas about salvation. But the Lord, for purposes that pleased him to show his sovereign mercy, opened up Lydia's heart, and he told Lydia sovereignly, pay attention to what Paul is saying. Pay attention. It's the truth. It's salvation, Lydia. If you listen to what Paul is saying, Lydia, and if you put your faith in the message and in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lydia, you'll be saved. And he opened up Lydia's heart sovereignly without any help from her. And she found herself paying attention to Jesus Christ and him crucified, a message which she'd never heard and a message which she herself would have rejected, left to herself. But God sovereignly opened her heart and she paid attention and she believed and she was saved. Why did that happen? Because God gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the humble, and it is His grace which creates that humility. It is His grace which sovereignly creates that humility which comes to the Lord for salvation. You see, this was the great problem with the Corinthian church. They didn't understand how God works. And so here they are, so focused on influence and status and power, and Paul is saying to them, I don't think you realize what you're doing. What you're doing is guaranteed to be destroyed by God. Because you are setting yourself in opposition to Him, you are pursuing a path of pride, and you don't seem to realize that God opposes the proud. You don't seem to realize that if you keep carrying on with this attitude, God is going to crush you and He is going to cause the church to disintegrate. And the same thing is true with us today. Have you grasped this basic and foundational principle of how God works in opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble? If you go on in your own way, rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, then God will oppose you. God will see to it that you have no ultimate rest in this world, that you have no ultimate pleasure. The pleasures that you taste and that excite you so much will be so quickly gone. And you'll want more and more, only it won't be possible to fill up your desires. Those of you who are looking to physical and personal health and safety, God is determined that if that is your idol, you will never have it. You will be terrified and anxious. Look at our world today. Mental health statistics are soaring. People are committing suicide at unprecedented rates. People are lonely and depressed and anxious. And it is because God opposes the proud. And insofar as you reject the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that is the extent to which God will oppose you. And if you add something to Jesus, well, I accept Jesus, but He's got to fix my marriage. I demand that He fix my marriage. I need my kid back. They don't love the Lord. They've turned away from Him, and I need that to happen. And He's got to explain it how I understand it, because He's got to put it in terms that make sense to me, or I'm just not going to listen. Christ gives you the message himself and himself crucified. And there is no other message. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, is he not enough for you? Something more needs to happen. Something extra. Jesus Christ and him crucified is the only apostolic message. You only have one hope. You only have one chance, and that is if God is merciful and if it pleases him to save sinners. And the message of the gospel this morning is that it pleased God to save those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleased him, and there is no other answer. God in his mercy was pleased to save sinners. God in his mercy was pleased to call people when they rejected him and hated him. God in his mercy was pleased effectively to work salvation. Perhaps your attitude here this morning is, who is the Lord that I should let my sin go? Who is the Lord that I should worship and honor him? The Lord is Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, sent from the Father, full of love and compassion, to save rebellious sinners. And you can't save yourself, but you can pray. And you can say, call me. Call me, Lord. I've heard the message many times before, and I've never responded because I can't. But I know if you call me, I'll come. If you call me, I will obey. That's the message of salvation. You can pray that. And God gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open the hearts of everyone here today that are like Lydia. Those perhaps who have never heard the message of Jesus and are hearing it today for the first time. Those who have heard the message maybe even all their life. Lord, they can't come. They can't respond unless you open their heart. So we pray that you would open their heart. And we pray that you would speak to them, that the shepherd's voice would be heard, and that you would give grace to the humble. In Jesus' name, amen.